I would ask you to turn back to the 12th chapter of the book of Ezekiel this evening. As I mentioned in the reading of chapter 12, at least the portion that we read, that this evening we enter into the third major section of the book of Ezekiel after the call of Ezekiel and the opening chapters, the first three chapters, and the signs and visions that we find in chapter 4 through chapter 11. We now move into a series of messages that God gives to Ezekiel, some of it in the form of acts that he's to perform, but it's more prophetic. It's more messages of words that Ezekiel comes and brings to the nation in chapters 12 through chapter 24. And the prophecies that are gathered together in chapters 12 to 24, sometimes it's easy to see the relationships between them, but they vary greatly in terms of their form and their style and their length and the subject matter that is contained in them. But most of it deals with Jerusalem. Most of it deals with the things that Ezekiel saw in the vision of chapter 8 to chapter 11. In which he was brought in the visions of God into the city of Jerusalem. He saw the criminality of the abominations that were done in the temple. He saw the judgment that God said would come upon them. And though it was in terms of angelic messengers that came with clubs that bludgeoned all that didn't sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land, yet the actuality is it was the Babylonian armies that would come and tear down the walls of the city and burn the city and tear down the temple and put it to the flames and destroy everything that the people of Judah held dear and everything that the captives held dear as well. Think of the captives that Ezekiel was ministering to. Their hopes with their captivity was going to be of short duration. They're soon going to go back home. Now, where they got that idea, it wasn't from the prophets of Israel. It wasn't from Jeremiah. He said 70 years of captivity. And they were in the initial part. Ezekiel was called in the fifth year of that second wave of captives that took place in 597 B.C. It was a previous captivity, a previous taking deportation when Daniel was brought into captivity. That took place 8 years prior in 605 B.C. But now Ezekiel went into captivity in 597, and God called him to the prophetic office in 592. He was in captivity for 5 years in 592, so there's still some 50 years to go before this captivity ends. And the people were thinking, no, this is not going to be. We're going to go home soon. This is going to be a short duration. We have God's promises. We're God's covenant people. They put their confidence in everything other than the things that God had truly said. And so Ezekiel is given this vision to see what the end of the thing is going to be. And it's not going to be good. Things are not getting better. Things are getting much, much worse. And having seen those things and seen the fact that it's not just that the city is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, but God abandons the temple. God leaves. And the very vision that we see in the temple vision of chapter 10, when God gets up the chariot throne, the chariot throne, and moves to the east, was the very thing Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. The very vision of God in chapter 1. So there's a sense in which God goes where the captives are. And he says in chapter 11, that he's going to be a sanctuary for his people. That out there, in captivity, there's going to be a sanctuary. God's not dependent upon Jerusalem. He's not dependent on Mount Zion. He's not dependent upon the temple that Solomon built. That could be destroyed, and yet God himself will be a sanctuary for his people. He is our dwelling place in all generations. He's our hope and he is our confidence. So the call is that people will turn back to him. And the prophecy of chapter 11 ends with the fact that there is going to be a remnant who's going to return. There's going to be a remnant to whom God is going to give a new heart and a new spirit. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be restored. God has good plans of restoration, not for the whole nation, but for the remnant. Those whom are regenerate, those who turn to the Lord, whose heart goes after the things of God and not after the detestable things of the criminality and false worship that characterized that apostate sinning nation. But yet when Ezekiel comes back to the exiles, you would think just in the light of chapter 10, that perhaps it would be, or I'm sorry, getting all the chapters wrong, chapter 11, when God says I will be a sanctuary to them. You might think that out there amongst the captives by the Kibar Canal, that you have a lot of godly people. You have a lot of people that want to know the word from the prophet. And God's word to Ezekiel, when it comes in chapter 12 at the beginning of this section, is it ain't so. It simply is not so. Ezekiel, don't expect you're going to go out to this people and you're going to find a receptive people. Very much like what God told Isaiah. He says you're going to go to a people who their spiritual faculties aren't working. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Their hearts are heavy. Their hearts are closed to the things of God. And they're not going to receive the message. And so it is. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, comes to Ezekiel in verse 2. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. And that rebellious house are just like the people that were mentioned in Isaiah. There's also in Jeremiah. These qualities, they have eyes to see, but they see not. They have ears to hear, but they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. This is faculty failure. It's not that they don't have eyes, they do. It's just they do not have eyes that see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And the description is very much like the Bible's own description of idols. Look at the 115th Psalm. You see this. There's a couple of these Psalms. I think it's in the 130s. There's another one of these Psalms. But here in chapter 115, you have this great contrast given between the living God, who does His will in the armies of heaven amongst the inhabitants of the earth, who does all that He pleases, and the idols of silver and gold. Look at what it says in Psalm 115. It begins with this note of praise. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. And then the challenge is given. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Obviously, that's what the nations were saying. The nations would say that to a people in exile. Where's their God? Their God has abandoned them. Look what He did. He wasn't strong enough to fend off the gods of the Babylonians. He wasn't strong enough to fend off the gods of the Assyrians. Where's Israel's God? And the answer is, our God's in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And part of what He pleases is sending Israel into captivity. And you can see that. The sovereignty of God into captivity is something God wants to emphasize to the exiles. That God's in the thing. He's not powerless and subject to foreign deities or foreign powers. It's Nebuchadnezzar's instrument in His hand. That's all. The armies of Babylon, He sent to put them into captivity. Our God's in the heavens. And He does all that He pleases. And in contrast, it says their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of human hands. That's one of the major descriptions of idols in the Old Testament. They're the work of men's hands. There are other things that are said about idols. They're vanities. They're nothings. They're powerless. And that's part of the description here as well. Sometimes the idols are viewed in terms of demonic activity as well. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Paul says a word to that effect in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things that the Gentiles were sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons. So there's demonic forces in that as well. But the major description simply is the work of man's hands. They build them, they put them together, they create them, they concoct them in the stuff of their own brains. And what they put together is that which, in verse 5, has mouths but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. That's a very description that the prophets give of people. People have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. The idols have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And then the telling thing in verse 8 is that it says, those that make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In other words, you become like the thing you worship. What you worship, you become like. Now, it's one of the interesting things when the Israelites, I've told you this before, when they built the golden calf, that's when the description begins that they're stiff neck and hard of heart. Because you see, that's what a calf would be like. A calf would not necessarily want to be controlled. They would be stiff of neck and they'd be hard to control in that way. And when the Israelites built the golden calf, that's what they were like. And God calls their number, says, this is what you like. You just like the thing that you worship. Like a golden calf, hard to be controlled. And here, they're worshiping these works of their own hands, who have these eyes that don't see and ears that do not hear. And you know what? They become like them. They become just as dead, just as lifeless, just as failing to have any kind of faculty that truly functions. People become spiritually dead, or they are spiritually dead, who worship these idols. They become like the idols that they worship. God says that's what this rebellious house are. That's what they're like. They have eyes, but they do not see. And they have ears that they do not hear. They are a rebellious house. So don't expect that when you go to them and explain things to them, they're going to get it. Don't expect that they're going to be receptive and believing. They're not. There are some that will, and there's hope that they will. But in large measure, they simply will not. You know, God says it may be that they will hear, but in large measure, they don't. In large measure, they don't. But now Ezekiel's told to perform one of these sign acts once more. And this sign act has to do with packing his bags. And packing his bags in such a way that it would be appropriate to take the basic things you need to go into exile. And that ain't much. You take a knapsack, you put in it maybe something that you can put your head on at night, something to cover you when you sleep, something that you may use for some utensils for a meal, but you're really traveling light when you're going into exile. Prepare yourself for an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. And this is a performance again before the people. You want them to see you. You want to gain attention. That's what was going on in chapters 4 and 5 when he's making that tile of the siege of Jerusalem, and he's doing all these things with reference to cutting his hair. All these things were meant to paint a picture before the eyes of the people and to speak truths to them that they could see perhaps with their eyes if they would, and then as he gave explanation, hear with their ears if they would. But unfortunately, they don't have faculties to really see. They don't have faculties to really hear. Isn't it wonderful when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hear, that you have ears that hear, that you have eyes that see." And that's what's true of God's people. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." But here's a people that are not regenerate. Here's a people that do not have spiritual faculties to understand the things that God is saying, to understand the things that Ezekiel is doing, but to understand its interpretation. Although God says, perhaps they will understand at the end of verse 3, though they are a rebellious house. And much of this is to be done in the daytime before their eyes, coming out with the baggage, putting it in their sight, showing them he's getting ready to go out. But it's at night when the darkness comes, perhaps picturing the darkness of devastation when armies come and bring people out. So maybe there's a spiritual darkness that's being referred to here. It may well be. And when it says of Judas that he went out and to betray Jesus, it says, and it was night. And it was night. Is that just a notation that it was night? Well, sure, probably it was night. But I think John is meant to say something different. He's meant to say this is the hour of darkness. I think it's also, he emphasizes that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There's a number of these references to nighttime that just accords with the fact that there is the hour of darkness, that which sin reigns, and that God's people are to do their work in the daytime when we have opportunity to work the works of righteousness and the works of justice and truth. But here, it's in the night, in the darkness, that the exile comes. "You shall go out," he says, "at evening in their sight, as those do who must go into exile." And then in their sight, you to dig through the wall, though again, hard to know exactly what action he did in digging through the wall, or making as if he was digging through a wall. And again, it speaks of the breach of the wall, perhaps, or the need to get out of the city, or to want to get out of the city through the wall. Maybe they were looking to escape the Babylonians, but ultimately it's the Babylonians who are going to drag them through the wall. The Babylonians are going to drag them out of the city. And in their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. And it seems as if you're doing that. But then you cover your face that you may not see the land, for I've made you a sign for the house of Israel. Ultimately, you're going to get dragged out, or the prince will be dragged out. And then it says in verse 7, "I did as I was commanded, I brought out my baggage. So Ezekiel does exactly what he was told to do. And he dug through the wall in the evening with his own hands. He brought out his baggage at dusk, carried on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to him. Son of man, is not the house of Israel the rebellious house said to you, what are you doing? That's the whole purpose of it. The whole purpose of this action, this whole purpose of the sign is to get the people to say, what in the world is this man doing? This is, people don't act this way. Why are you doing this, Ezekiel? And of course, they've had this experience with Ezekiel doing strange things, very weird things. And the whole purpose is to get the attention of the people, to have them ask that basic question, what's going on here? What's the purpose of these actions that you are performing? And God says, you're to say to them, now the message comes. So everything was just to gather the crowd. Everything up to this point was to get interest going, that people come and say, what in the world, Ezekiel, are you doing? And now the message comes, thus says the Lord. This oracle concerns, he says, the prince in Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you the message of God concerning Zedekiah, concerning the present king, the final king of David's line in the city of Jerusalem. And he's the one that at this point is stirring up trouble for the Babylonians, and his rebellion against the Babylonians ultimately leads to the armies of Babylon coming to suppress him, and the armies of Babylon ultimately taking the king into captivity, plucking out his eyes, he dies in captivity, taking the remainder of the people into captivity, and bringing the torch upon the city and upon the temple. And it's an oracle that centers in the king, because that's really much of the hope of the nation, that there would be a restored Davidic dynasty. We still have a Davidic king there in Israel. So the promises are good. God's promise that there would always be a son of David upon his throne. It's there in Judah at this time. But God says, this is the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in Jerusalem who are going to be taken into captivity. You're to say to them, I am a sign for you as I have done, so shall it be done to them. It'll be done to the king, it'll be done to the remainder of the people in the city of Jerusalem. They shall go into exile, into captivity. I've done the performance act. You've seen it acted out before you. As it was done to me, as I did it in this performance, so shall it be done to the king, Zedekiah, and to the remainder of the people in the city of Jerusalem. He says, the prince in verse 12, who is among them, shall lift his baggage upon his shoulders at dusk and shall go out. And the picture is he's going out on his own two feet. He's going out under his own energy. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out. So maybe that's the people who are helping him to escape, perhaps, at this point. But he shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. Of course, the way that gets fulfilled is that the Babylonians pluck his eyes out, and he never sees the land again. And then God says, what the Babylonians are going to do to Zedekiah, they don't do in the stuff of their own power. In fact, if the people had been an obedient people, Isaiah says, if you were willing and obedient, you'd eat the good of the land. They would never have gone into captivity. There's no power that could have defeated them. You think of the words of the blessings of the book of Deuteronomy. When he says, if you obey my word, if you keep my commandments, if you're faithful to the covenant, he says there's 10 that will go out and chase 1,000. Or 10 will go out and chase 10,000. I forgot exactly how many. But you will overwhelm your enemies. I will fight for you. The very way in which God so often delivered them, when their forces were small in number, and the enemy had such greater machinery of war and greater numbers of soldiers and horses and chariots. And God says, don't put your trust in chariots. Don't put your trust in horses. Put your trust in me. I'm the one who is your security. I'm the one who will save you and deliver you. And I'm the one that will give you triumph over your enemies. But if you don't obey me, you're going to have thousands of people looking to safeguard the city of Jerusalem. There's nothing that's going to keep the enemy from attacking you when I abandon you. God says, I'm sovereign over the events that will happen. Because this is my judgment against this city for their criminality, for the horrific crimes that we read about in chapter 8, the religious crimes, bringing in pagan practices and pagan worship, worshiping the sun, being guilty of all kinds of oppression and injustice and violence and all kinds of iniquity. God says, I'm going to judge this people. I will spread my net over him. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's net. It's Yahweh's net. He will be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon. I will bring him into the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. He will not understand, even at that point, that this is my judgment against him. There won't be any humbling. There won't be any repentance. There won't be any turning back to me. I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and his troops. I will unsheathe the sword after him. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's sword. It's Yahweh's sword. Yahweh will fight against his people, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. When I disperse them among the nations, I scatter them among the countries. But then in the midst of wrath, I will remember mercy. I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine, from pestilence. And again, those are the triad of judgments that God administers to covenant breakers. In the book of Leviticus, you see that very clearly. The sword, famine, and pestilence is how God deals with a rebellious nation that would not keep faithfulness and covenant with him. And so that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. And perhaps the declaration of their abominations among the nations is confessing their culpability, is confessing their guiltiness. Again, these are the people that are spared. So probably they come to some measure of spiritual awareness of the abominations that have been done in the land, and weep over them and mourn over them and moan and groan and sigh and cry over those horrific things that the nation was guilty of. And so there will be mercy to the penitent. There will be mercy to those whom God will save and bring to the knowledge of himself. And that's the picture of what Ezekiel's to do. This performance act that he's to perform, these words that he is to speak to the people. What does it say to us? That ought to be the really great question. What does all this say to us as God's people? Well, I have a few things I did want to say before you this evening. And the first thing is this. Is it this matter of faculty failure, spiritual faculties that fail? You might think, well, that's true of a sinning nation, of sinning Israel, of idolaters and people that worship false gods. And, of course, it is true of them. But we're not totally scot-free of danger here. Because there is a danger that we as God's people, the sheep that hear Christ's voice and follow him, the ones of whom he says, blessed are you that your eyes see, blessed are you that your ears hear, that we too can be guilty of failing to exercise our spiritual faculties in a way that we ought to be doing so that we suffer atrophy of those faculties. I'm thinking of what Hebrews 5 tells us. Hebrews 5 addresses Christians. It addresses the people of God along these same lines. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to a people who are perilously close to packing it in. Perilously close to drifting away from the hope of the gospel. Drawing back from the things of God. Allowing their hearts to become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Allowing themselves to become deaf to the things of the Word of God. And the writer tells them a lot of things about what you have in Christ, the supremacy of Jesus, how he's greater than the angels, how he's greater than Moses. And he's going to go on to tell them he's greater than the Levitical priests. And he introduces the fact that the 110th Psalm says of the Messiah, the one to whom God says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's verse 1 of Psalm 110. And in verse 4 it says, of this figure that is sitting on the right hand of God, that God swears with an oath that you are a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It's like, where did that come from? So out of the blue, the psalmist refers to a figure that we find in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. And he's not a big figure. He just seems to come on the scene, you know, very quickly and leave very quickly. And it's the whole scene where Abraham goes to war against the kings that took Lot captive. The kings of Sodom, when Lot went down into Sodom. These nations that came against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and took them captive. And Lot and his family were also taken into captivity. And Abraham had 314 soldiers that he had in his house. Seriously, that number 314. You know what is in church history said to be 314? It said that 314 bishops met at the Council of Nicaea and settled the question with reference to the deity of Christ. And you wonder, how in the world did they come up with that? They came up with that because of Abraham's men. And they said, that's the figure. That's what God used to raise up an army to defeat the foe. And so at Nicaea, you have the battle of the Lord being fought by 314 mighty soldiers who are bishops in the Church of Christ to defend the gospel against the Arians, against the enemy. It's an interesting fact of history. But they went to war, Lot and his family is liberated, and coming back with all the spoil of the war. Abraham could have been made rich by the kings that were allied with him. Remember, he said, I won't take anything but the things that the servants need. And then this Melchizedek guy comes on the scene, and it tells us that Abraham gave tithes to him. This king of Salem, which means peace, king of peace, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, that's what the name itself means. Melech is a king, and Tzedek is a Hebrew word for righteousness. Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness, king of peace, very depicting of Jesus, king of peace, king of righteousness. And it's to him that Abraham gave the spoils of the war in an offering of a tithe. And God says that that the Messiah is going to be a priest like that, a priest who's king of Salem, of peace, king of righteousness. And he's also going to be not a Levitical priest. He doesn't come from the line of Levi. He's not a son of Aaron. He comes upon the scene, really, in that sense, ordained of God, but not part of the whole Levitical system. And in that sense, he's not reckoned by human genealogy. Remember, there's all kinds of laws about the priests and who they can be and what years they could serve. They could serve from age 30 to age 50. And in chapter 7, he goes on to say that he's without genealogy. He's without beginning of days and end of years. Sometimes people think of that means he's like some eternal figure. But no, it means there was no beginning or end to his priestly office like there was with the Levitical priests. He comes in contrast to the Levitical priests. So the writer of the Hebrews says, I got a lot to tell you about this guy Melchizedek. And how this guy Melchizedek is really a type of Christ and sets forth Jesus in these ways. But he says in chapter 5 about Melchizedek. You see in verse 10 he says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 11 he says, about this we have much to say. And he does. Chapter 7 he's going to say a lot about Melchizedek. And he says it's hard to explain. Wait a minute, this guy's a really good teacher. Why is it hard to explain? Well, he tells us why it's hard to explain. He says, since you have become dull of hearing. You have ears that hear, but you know what? They're not functioning well. They're dull. There's not a sharpness of hearing the word of God. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, by reason of the time that you've been a Christian, the reason of the time you walked with the Lord, you ought to be, you could be, you really should be. You have the knowledge. You ought to have the understanding, the ability to be helping others to know the truth. But you have need that someone teach you again. And what he says basically is the ABCs. You ought to be teaching in graduate school, but you got to need to go back to kindergarten, is basically what he says. because your spiritual faculties are not functioning. And why are they not functioning? Well, he makes this illustration about the babes that were children who live on milk in the word of righteousness, because they're children. But solid food, he says, is for the mature. And how do the mature operate? Well, he says, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. What's he saying? He's saying the mature don't leave the battle. The mature don't go into retirement. The mature don't go and say, well, I'll take the season off and I won't train. I won't give myself to the work of being a better Christian, a better listener, a better hearer of the Word of God. I'll just allow my spiritual faculties to atrophy, to no longer function as they should. It's like the athlete that says, I'm going to live on pizza and television rather than getting out and training. And the spiritual and the physical muscles begin to die. What does the athlete who is looking to compete do? He's training. He's using his faculties. Christians need to use their spiritual faculties. Need to be exercising ourselves daily. Daily interacting with the things of God. Daily listening to the Word of God. It's not just when we come to church on Sunday. Now, blessedly, we can get a lot of spiritual training done in church. But that's not the only place. I mean, if I have your ears, 2 hours, 3 hours a week, and the rest of your week is being spent surfing on Netflix and watching television and having all kinds of spiritual junk food come before your mind over and over and over again, and you're not trafficking in the things of the Word, then it's not going to be a whole lot I'm going to be able to do to train you up in godliness. We all have to be training ourselves. We all have to be in the fight. We all have to be disciplining ourselves, using our spiritual faculties to hear God's Word, to seek Him in prayer, to fine-tune our understanding of the things of the Gospel. You may thank God, Lord, I thank You for ears that hear and eyes that see. But don't allow your eyes to become myopic. Don't allow your ears to become hard of hearing and deafening that will come in. Use your faculties of discernment. Use your faculties of spiritual awareness and spiritual reality to press on in the pathway of growing as a Christian, of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't come to the end of the day without saying there's some measure in which this day I have used my spiritual faculties. I have, by constant practice, come to discern good and evil. Come to know the difference. Come to humble myself in the face of my sins. Come to keep short accounts with God with respect to the things I need to ask forgiveness for. Or keep short accounts with other people in terms of where I need to ask for forgiveness. Live in the light of spiritual reality. Even as you use your physical faculties on a daily basis. There's no day in which you don't in some way use your spiritual faculties. You need to, again, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it, is what they say. You got to use your physical faculties. It's also true in the world of spiritual reality. If you don't use it, you will lose it. The things of God will grow distant, indistinct, unclear, and you'll fail to make the proper assessments. Instead of choosing good above evil, you'll question, what is the good? But when you're using your faculties, then you can fine-tune discernment. It's not just basic good from evil. It's, in the midst of the good, what's the better than the good? And then what's the best from the better? You want to choose the best. You want to not just live close to the edge between good and evil. You want to live far from the edge. Immerse yourself in the things of the gospel in a way that keeps you in the path of righteousness without compromise. Beware a spiritual faculty failure that can even afflict us as the people of God. And then the second thing is, beware of adjusting the Word of God to suit our own preferences. That we shape the Word by our own assumptions or presuppositions or presumptions. And you find that going on amongst these people that Ezekiel is called to minister to. Again, go back to Ezekiel chapter 12. And you see the way some of these people respond to the Word. It's almost amazing, but I mean, it's not unparalleled. I think we've seen comparable things in our own world, in our own lives, among other people that we know. Now look at the end of the chapter, where it says in the words of verse 26, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now. Many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Here they're hearing God's word of judgment that comes upon the nation. And they're almost like, remember Hezekiah? When the prophet came to Hezekiah, when he welcomed the Babylonians to see all the treasuries of the house of God, and God rebuked him for doing that and sent the prophet to tell him that he was absolutely wrong in doing that, because this is the nation that's going to take the people into captivity and take away the precious vessels of the house of God. And then he tells them it's not going to be in your lifetime. And Nebuchadnezzar breathes, Hezekiah, a godly man, but he breathes a sigh of relief. He's happy. It's not going to affect me personally. Folks, it ought to have crushed him that he opened up the nation for such a judgment that would come upon them. It ought to have simply crushed him, but it didn't. Because things will be fine in my days. Things will be fine in my days. That's what these people were thinking. Many days off. Well, he's prophesying things. But those are distant prophecies of times out there. And we tend to do that. We tend to hear God's word and say, well, obviously the preacher had someone else in mind other than me. I really hope so-and-so is in church today to hear that. Because they need to hear that. And we deflect the word. So it doesn't make personal application to us. It's for someone else. It's for another place, another time, another people. Not me. Brethren, we have to forget that we're in anybody else's presence but the presence of the living God. And His Word is directed to us. His Word has significance to us, has application to us. And we're to have His Word shape us. We're not to shape the Word and put our own spin on God's Word. We're to have His Word being the force and power that shapes our lives into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware of spiritual faculty failure, even in the lives of a Christian. Beware of adjusting the Word of God to suit our own preferences, but be shaped by it and not shape it. And then beware of the failure to see the hand of God at work, even in times of calamity and distress. Again, what this nation was going to experience was difficult. It was invasion by the most powerful army of the time. They were going to be run over by a force much greater than anything they could ever defend themselves from. And then they were going to be taken out of their homes, out of their city, out of everything that was familiar. They were going to look back, they were going to see the city in flames. They're going to know the temple was destroyed. They're going to be dislocated, taken into a foreign land. And the tendency would be just to say, how I hate those Babylonians. Look at what they did. That's terrible. To just think in terms of the means God uses. God says, don't think of the means. Trace this judgment back to the one who brought it. It's like you trace the gifts of God back to the giver. Even trace the chastisements of God back to the hand of the God who disciplines his children. Don't disregard the chastening of the Lord. Don't say, oh, it's just a string of unfortunate events. It's just misfortune that's come upon me and my family and my house. I'm experiencing this economic loss, or I'm experiencing this health problem. I'm experiencing this devastating trouble in my home with my children. Don't just think that's come without God's hand. See the hand of God. It's part of the discipline of the Lord. It's part of his chastening. And the writer to the Proverbs quoted by the book of Hebrews says, don't disregard it. Don't regard it lightly. See God's hand. See that it's the hand, first of all, of your loving Father. It's not the hand of an enemy that's brought this upon you. It's the hand of your Father. It's whom the Lord loves, that he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And no, chastening for the present time is a joyful thing. It's a hurtful thing. It's a devastating thing. And it's okay to get hurt by it and be devastated by it. It's not a spiritual to have the weight of it come upon you. But recognize from whom it came, and recognize that afterward it yields the peace of the fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Recognize that God has good in store. You might not know how, you might not know why, or in what way it's going to lead to your good, but you can be certain it will lead to your good. God of heaven knows what he's doing. And the chastisements he brings into the lives of his people. And it's not without purpose, it's not without rhyme or reason. God has a clear purpose. He might not always tell us what that clear purpose is, but afterward we'll find out eventually. When we get to glory, we'll certainly know. The Lord has a heart of goodness towards his people. He doesn't afflict us willingly. He afflicts us out of our necessity. He's not a vindictive God. He's not a hateful God. He's not a God that's looking to just bring us trouble unbidden. He has a purpose and a plan for every affliction, every trouble, every difficulty that comes into the lives of his people. See the hand of God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, that it is at work in every calamity and distress that comes into our lives. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't abandoned us. He's not looking to crush us. He's looking to cleanse us. He's looking to restore us. He's looking to renew us. He's looking to work in us all that is pleasing in his sight. So our place is to hear his voice. Our place is to acknowledge our sins. Our place is to confess his righteousness. Our place is to submit to his sovereign hand. And our place is to expect the fulfillment of his purposes for good. So may God be pleased to help us to learn some of those lessons of his grace as we contemplate what his word was to Ezekiel of old. I hope we'll see some of those elements that do indeed pertain to us as his people. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go before his presence with thankful hearts as we seek him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day that you've given us. We're thankful for the good of it that's come to us as we've come aside from the hecticness of the busyness of life to dwell with you, to commune with you, to seek you, to learn of you. Be pleased now to dismiss us with your blessing. Be pleased to strengthen us for all that's before us in this coming week. Help us, Lord, to trust you that you are the God who does all things good well. You are the God who works all things for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. We bless you for your love to us. We bless you for your hand of mercy that has sought us out and brought us into the orbit of your saving power and love. And be pleased, Lord, to help us to know how blessed we are to be your children. Be pleased now to dismiss us with your blessing. Go with us with your presence and peace as we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.